Like with most things in life, when you apply for a job, it is always good to know what you're signing up for. In biblical terms, you want to count the cost before you start. You want to make sure you have what it takes. You want to make sure you are the man or the woman for the job. It's worth gold if you can speak to the man or the woman who had the job before you to find out why did they leave. Because, you know, it helps you to make a well-informed decision. Many jobs require things once you are in it that was never in the original job description. A lot of people have found out that through the years as well. But if you are old school, I guess like me and some others, you want to at least know that you have the abilities to do what the job requires. You have some self-pride and dignity. You know, you want to do a proper job. And many don't understand that concept anymore because of our current situation where you just have to know someone up the ladder or have a specific color and you get the job. And you don't have to do anything. You can just play on the phone the whole day and get paid for it. You know? And unfortunately, many people are okay with that concept. But many are also okay with thinking it's okay like that for ministry. But it is not right, nor honoring to the Lord, neither of it. And many also think most ministers only do, you know, 15 minutes worth of preaching on a Sunday, and the rest of the week they twiddle their thumbs and play with their navel, you know. But I think in our church we can quite confidently say that's not the case. We know that Isaac worked hard. There's a lot of preaching, counseling, all the other things that go on. And that is even true for people that want to go into ministry or missions. Oftentimes, they sign up for it, but they don't really know what it entails. You really get a complete list of what ministry or missions really entails. You have no idea oftentimes when you pursue it what you're going to get. You might think you do, but I think you don't. I went to seminary and I thought, I want to counsel people and help them. And, you know, I'm going to tell them one time and they're going to change and they're just going to be godly. Now I realize you tell people over and over and over and they don't get it. And Isaac preached week after week after week and they don't get it. You know, we've got this rose-colored idea of what ministry or missions can be like. And I think that was also probably true for Paul. When he got saved on the road to Damascus, he had no idea what was going to happen to him, what was ahead for him. But not so with God. God knew exactly what he had in store for Paul. But when you look at Paul's character and tenacity, we know he could see it through. Why? Because God has wired him that way. And he called him and he says, "You're going to suffer a lot for me." But even so, it was still hard and difficult for Paul to keep standing in a lot of the things that came his way while he was ministering. But it's also true for many men in ministry and in missions today. Nothing has changed. Let me explain to you, I think, the situation. Paul or you are grinding at the mill of ministry week after week, year after year. And maybe you're doing tent making to support that ministry and giving it your all. You are preaching, you are teaching, you're evangelizing, counseling, while making disciples and baptizing them. You are hospitable, you have people around to your house, you make many dishes and you wash many plates. That's just for starters. And that alone can suck the life out of you. Now add to that the fact that you are scarcely paid or not paid at all, like Paul, while some people are backstabbing you and while others are falsely accusing you, like we looked at the previous sermon. Now, that is not just physical. Now, it's emotional draining as well. And that can easily drive you over the edge to hand in your resignation letter. As if that was not enough, add to this that you had to do all of this in agonizing pain because 2 or 3 weeks earlier, he was in the previous city and he got beaten to pieces with whips and rods while his back is in severe pain. Do you think you will be able to sell this job to anyone? I doubt it. I would bet money on it that there would be no queues at your house to take over this job, even if you pay them handsomely, super handsomely, right? No one is going to sign up for this. But this was normal life for Paul. And quite honestly, as well as for many ministries, missionaries and ministers around the world today. Just some of them are not getting beaten every week. But other than that, it's normal life for a pastor or for a missionary. And pastors and missionaries do it because God has called them to do it. But God also empowers them to keep on going, even when the going really gets tough. And that was the case for Paul. So let's turn to our passage this morning and see what lessons we can learn from Paul and the Word of God about encouragement in the midst of trials and tribulations while doing ministry or missions. Turn in your Bibles with me to 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 1 to 6. And we're going to read together there. For you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain, but after we had already suffered and been mistreated in Philippi, as you know, we had the boldness in our God to speak to you the gospel of God amid much opposition. For our exhortation does not come from error or impurity or by way of deceit, but just as we have been approved by God and to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak. Not as pleasing men, but God who examines our hearts. For we never came with flattering speech, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed, God is witness. Nor did we seek the glory from men, either from you or from others, even though as apostles of Christ we might have asserted our authority. So, okay, last week we looked at Satan's attack on the message of God and the man of God. I'm just going to give you the points we looked at. Those of you who weren't here can just go and listen to it, I guess, on the website. So Satan's tactics to derail the message of God was through suffering, mistreatment, and opposition. And Satan's strategy to discredit the man of God was through false accusations such as erroneous messages, impure motives, deceitfulness and trickery, flattering speech, greed, man-pleasing, and being called vain glory seekers. So it was indeed a very compelling list to try and discredit Paul and his co-workers, and a good warning to us as born-again believers to make sure none of those accusations characterize any of our lives. If we are accused of it, it better be false. Otherwise, we don't belong in ministry. But I was not able to deal with everything, like I said, so this morning we're going back to part two. So Paul was getting beaten up quite badly in the ring of ministry and regularly getting the wind knocked out of his sails with blows to the cavities here. But his coach in the corner is encouraging him to get up and continue this brutal battle and this fight. God is calling him and us to get up and to continue. Because life in ministry or missionaries or sometimes even for normal people in the pew, life can be very hard. At home, at work, with family, we all experience that. You are battered and bruised, but you're not dead yet. You know? So get up and keep on going. That's what God is saying in this passage. But I want you to turn to, in your Bibles also, to 2 Corinthians 4. Because I think that will explain to you also a little bit if you think you want to go into ministry because it's such a honored profession and it's such a great thing to be in. Just read through this first before you consider that. Because I think it explains well what Paul went through a lot of times. 2 Corinthians 4:1, it says, "Therefore, since we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we do not lose heart." All right, verse 1. So you can leave any normal job and resign, but Paul had a personal calling from Christ to reach the Gentiles with the gospel, and he could not leave it. He had to soldier on and finish his tough calling. And for that reason, he did not lose heart, because he had received mercy for salvation, as well as to do this very hard and challenging job. He had no choice in the matter. Why could he do this? Because of the power of God. Look at verse 7. It says there, But we have this treasure in earthen vessels so that the surpassing greatness of the power will be of whom? Of God and not of ourselves. Right? The grace and the power of God gets you into ministry and sustains you through it. And you will need all of it. And what did it entail? Verse 8. It says there, we are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not despairing. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Verse 11. For we who live are constantly being delivered over to the death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death work in us, but life in you. And why does Paul keep on doing it? So that people might get saved and might get to eternal glory. Look at verse 15. And more people may cause the giving of thanks to abound to the glory of God. Therefore, we do not lose heart. But though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comprehension. While we look at not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen is temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Because no amount of money will help you get through this. Only the grace and the mercy of God and the constant vision of the coming glory of Christ and an eternal heaven will you help you get there. Nothing else. So with that rather somber intro into how attractive ministry can be, let us turn to our text and look at it in more detail. I've entitled it, God's Five Encouragements to the Missionaries in Response to Satan's Onslaughts. So I'm going to give them to you ahead of time so you can follow as we go. The first one is, remember the divine enlargement. Secondly, remember the divine endurance. Thirdly, the divine endorsement. Fourth, divine examination. And fifthly, divine entrustment. So good old Master Seminary outline for you all. I know, Hagen, you're going to love it, don't you? So just so that I've been there, I can do that too. So, all right. Although this passage don't mention it, other passages in Scripture gives us another E. It's the divine calling and equipment. All right, if you want to stay with the E's. We see that in other passages that Paul was miraculously stopped on the road to Damascus and converted and given a divine message. So it would appear that he was taught by Christ himself for a period of 3 years in the Arabian desert, because he mentioned that he did not consult with flesh and blood. So it was divine revelation and teaching that he received. So that's the only option we have here, looking at Acts 9, 15 to 23, and also Galatians 1, 19 to 11. So Paul makes it clear that he was divinely chosen and divinely taught and received the message, the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, from the Lord himself. Paul and the 12 apostles were personally chosen and called by Christ. But since then, none of us pastors got the same conversion or commission as Peter and Paul, although some claim they have. I think falsely so. We have callings to ministry, and we feel led to go into ministry and to preach. And Christ put us into ministry, but you know what? Sometimes he also willingly or unwillingly removes us from ministry through various circumstances. But let us start looking at God's encouragement to Paul this morning in the face of all the false accusations he had to endure, as well as the hardships and the persecution. So our first point this morning is divine enlargement. We see that in verse 1. For you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain. Divine enlargement, plain language, is church planting and growth took place. The church was enlarged. It was growing. It was maturing, right? God is calling attention to the fact that Paul's coming to Thessalonica was not in vain. It was not without results. It wasn't without fruit. A church was started and people were coming to salvation and was growing and maturing and even going out and planting churches. Any missionaries dream results when he put in the effort, right? We don't always see it as clearly, but we soldier on. There was divine growth and divine expansion and enlargement. God started it. Paul saw it, and the believers experienced it personally. Commentator Green says, "The call to remember what they, the believers, already knew appears frequently in this section and in others later in this section in 2:1 and 2, chapter 2, verse 5, 9, 10, and 11. It's a call to remember what they have been part of, what they've seen, what they've experienced. So God was extending his kingdom on earth through Paul. It was not a human work based on clever manipulation. No, it was of a divine God that God himself started. And he called Paul to be part of that. God was with him and helping him, sustaining him, and encouraging him. It was divine growth, and it was the work of God. And it was a great encouragement to any missionary at that stage, or church plant or pastor, when he sees that God is working mightily through him to achieve the purposes for which he has called him. It really helps a lot to see when people are changing, especially when things are getting hard. It encourages you a lot in ministry, and you need all the encouragement from above and below that you can get a lot of time. The only danger is that sometimes when God is mightily working through you, you might think it's because of your own eloquence, your handsome personality, your greatness, or your goodness that is happening. And this pride might sometimes also lead to a great fall. Not true. And that has also happened to many men in ministry through the years, even when I was saved. But in Psalm 65, we see that God causes natural growth in plants. But the more important growth is actually the spiritual growth in the people that get saved. That is the more important growth that he is part of in the lives of his people. And yes, God uses us as instruments to achieve that. But it is all because of him in the end, not us. He starts it and he will finish it. Several passages makes this clear. 1 Corinthians 3, 5 to 7 says the following, and I think you know it well. It says there, "What then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, even as the Lord gave opportunity to each one. I planted, Apollos watered, but God was causing the growth." So then neither the one who plants or the one who waters is anything, but God who causes the growth. So it doesn't matter if you like Isaac, if you like Andre, if you like Marius or Nico. We're nothing. We're nobodies. God just uses us to extend his kingdom on earth, and he uses us as instruments. The same thing is said in Colossians 2:19. It says there, the head, talking about Christ, from whom the entire body, talking about the church, being supplied and held together by the joints and ligaments, grows with a growth which is from God. All right? God is reminding Paul that he came and preached and people got saved. Why? Because God caused it and made it happen. Satan and the unsaved are always trying to discourage us and to destroy our work and our labors, but take courage. God is at work in the church, and he is using you as an instrument in his hand. So keep on going. God is building his church, and nothing will stop that, not even Satan and all these demons. Matthew 16, verse 18. So that's our first point. Our second point is divine endurance. Or you can also call it divine boldness or divine courage, either way. Verse 2 says the following, "But after we had suffered and been mistreated in Philippi, as you know, we had the boldness in our God to speak to you the gospel of God amidst much opposition." It wasn't easy. The Greek word for boldness can also be translated to speak boldly or freely or fearlessly, to have courage. The same root word is also used in Acts 9:27. It says there, "But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles, and he told them how Saul on his journey had seen the Lord and that he had spoken to him, and how in Damascus he preached fearlessly or boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ." It's the same root word. Who would have the courage to boldly keep on preaching after being beaten so badly unless God had granted him divine endurance and courage? No one. Paul knew that, and I think so do you and I. Who would keep on doing this job and this mission if God had not called him and granted him the ability and the endurance? No one. The only man who can do that is the one who has been divinely called, equipped, and given divine endurance. No one else. Why would you do a job where you have been beaten, have been suffering, been mistreated like a common slave, where it felt like you've been in a constant wrestling match, fighting opposition all the time while you had to work hard to sustain it? Well, no one in their own right mind. So Paul or Isaac, take courage. God has started this work in you, and he has given you this mission, and he will help you to complete it. But it's not just for us. David knew it well too. Listen to what he says in Psalm 138 verse 3. He says, "On the day I called you, you answered me. You made me bold with strength in my soul." God gives us that. Proverbs 28:1 also says, "The wicked flee when no one is pursuing, but the righteous," and I think here can also refer to the saved, "the are bold as a lion." That boldness comes when we know Christ is our Savior. Those who have been saved by the Lord and have his righteousness imparted to them will live righteously, boldly, fearlessly because of God's enablement. But that is also true for us as Christians today. Who of us can keep on walking the Christian life with some of the hardships we have to face? Oftentimes not easy, but God, once he has called you into his kingdom, can give you the encouragement, the boldness, and equip you to do it and to keep on going. And why did Paul need all this divine encouragement all the time? 2 Corinthians 6, verses 1 to 10, I think explain all of it. He says there, "And working together with him, we also urge you to not receive the grace of God in vain, but in everything commending ourselves as servants of God in much endurance, in afflictions, hardships, and distress." He needed much endurance. Why? Because he was facing a lot of opposition. Life was really hard. He needed constant encouragement and endurance to keep on going. But that's also true for all of us. It's also true for men like John MacArthur or Charles Spurgeon or any of the heroes of the faith. They struggled. They faced a lot of opposition. Their lives were not easy, but God was there to encourage them all the time. We see like a Charles Spurgeon was oftentimes swimming upstream in his culture. He was offending a lot of other church people too, because they were just religious, they were not saved. And there was a lot of head-to-head contact there. But listen to what Jesus said in Luke 21:16-19. He says, "You will be betrayed even by parents and brothers and relatives and friends. And they will put some of you to death. And you will be hated by all because of my name. Yet not a hair of your head will perish." And verse 19 says, "By your endurance you will gain your lives." So God enables us to get there. This is what a lot of people refer to as the perseverance of the saints. The elect will continue to endure till the end, so God gives us boldness and the endurance we need to persevere till the end, till we get to eternal glory. He who started the work will finish it. He will get us to the end. No matter how weak and useless you feel or are, it's the power of God that gets us there, none of our own strength. James 5:11 that Isaac preached on a little while ago, he says, we count those blessed who endured. And this is what we call to do. So thank God for that he blesses us with divine boldness and endurance and help us to persevere till the end, till we get home. He did that with Paul and he can also do it with us. Otherwise, we will never get there. But Jesus again in Matthew 5:11 says, blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. So take heart. Our third point is divine endorsement or divine approval, if you want a more understandable word, I suppose. Verse 4 says, but just as we've been approved by God. All right? During the years I've been saved, I've seen many ministers come to serve at churches with great humility. You know, I've seen that. On the other side, I've also seen a lot of ministers walk into new churches like an outlaw who had just shot the sheriff and now proclaims himself the new sheriff in town and with his own rules and regulations. You know, I've seen that through the years a lot of times too. And bullets are just flying all over the place and people are dying and bleeding and running out. Well, it's true, right? You've been there, done that, seen that, been shot by that sheriff maybe. But he is very much a self-appointed person. He's not the man of God necessarily. But not so with a true man of God. 2 Corinthians 10:18 says, for it is not he who commends himself that is approved, but he whom the Lord commends. Right? And God called and approved Paul and sent him on a very specific mission. And you know what? If there's a true man of God in a church, you will see it. You will see how the church gets saved and grow and mature, like in Paul's case. Usually when you've got this lone ranger, one-man band, outlaw kind of guy coming into town, that kind of a sheriff, usually the church get empty. People run away from them. People get abused by that. 1 Timothy 1:11-14, Paul sort of goes back to the same concept. He says, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God with which I've been entrusted, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord who has strengthened me because he considered me faithful, putting me into service. So who put him there? God. He didn't choose it himself. It's the same as Moses. Moses didn't want to be in charge of that bunch of stubborn Israelites. He wanted to run away from it, but God said, no, you're going to go there. I want you in there. And Moses had to must stand strong and put up with that stubborn, rebellious Israelites, right? God chooses us for salvation and also for ministry, and he equips us uniquely with spiritual gifts to do that. You know, everybody is differently put together. Doesn't matter who you are. I mean, you look at Isaac, you look at me, and it's two very different men with two very different mindsets, right? Very different preaching styles. Yet God chooses and uses every believer in the church. I mean, we quite a strange bunch of people, aren't we? In all honesty. But we love each other, and we serve, and we enjoy that. But that's God who chooses. He brought all of you here, right? For a reason. So use your giftedness. Serve the church. Is it because we're great or anything? No. Listen to what Isaiah 64:6 says, and you know it well. All of us have become like one who is unclean. And all our righteous deeds are like filthy garments. And all of us wither like a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, takes us away. You know what? But how does God do that? How does he take one being a useless, dirty vessel and start using him? Well, I think Zechariah 3:4 says the following. He says, he spoke and said to those who were standing before him, saying, remove the filthy garments from him. And again he said to him, see, I have taken away your iniquity from you and will clothe you with festal robes. If you go to that very familiar passage in Isaiah 6, We see that Isaiah had that same thing. Lord, why do you want to use me? I'm a man of unclean lips. I live among people with unclean lips. And it's just as true today, isn't it? You in a work situation, yeah, people's mouths are foul. Some ministers' mouths are foul, right? But he says there in verse 7, he touched my mouth and said, behold, this has touched your lips, and your iniquity is taken away, and your sins is forgiven. That's exactly what he did with Paul. Paul was a murderer, and he cleansed him, and he used him mightily. No matter what your background is, some of you come from a goody tissue kind of background, and some of you have been horrible pagans in your pre-conversion lives, and that's fine. God can use any and everyone, right? Paul says that. I'm the chief of sinners. It was brought up at our men's meeting yesterday. So if he can use the chief of sinners, we're all part of that, aren't we? Then he can use us as well. So God takes this sinful vessel and he cleanses it and then he uses it. If you want to use an Old Testament analogy for that, I guess, or in Deuteronomy 36, it says there, moreover, the Lord will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul so that you may live, right? So God must circumcise our hearts. He must change us. But this is not just true for ministers and missionaries. Everyone sitting here this morning either have been cleansed or you need a cleansing, right? If you're not saved yet, pray to God that he will circumcise your heart so that you can repent and believe and start following him. That's true for the minister and for any other person in the church. Commentator Milligan says the following. He says, points out that there is a technical use of the word to describe the passing as fit for election to a public office. In the New Testament, the verb is often used in the sense of approving. Since the gospel is of divine origin, no one may take it upon himself to proclaim it. God chooses his messengers, and he tests them before committing the gospel to their trust. The verb in this perfect tense signifies not only a past approval, but one that continues into the present. We stand approved is the sense of it. It is out of this context that Paul and his companions habitually speak, continuous present. So God calls and approves true gospel workers and missionaries for that work. It is divine approval that has nothing to do with us, quite honestly. Although we might think so in the beginning, once you start to read the Bible, you know it's got nothing to do with you, or your choice for that matter. Commentator Green agrees with this. Paul himself, he says, calls the churches to examine those who will serve as their leaders, and states that only those who have passed the exam should be given responsibility. But here in verse 4a, it's God himself who, having tested, approved the apostles for their ministry. The verb, which is here in the perfect tense in the Greek, implies that there was a time of testing prior to their being entrusted with the gospel. But we may only speculate about when this and how this happened when we looked at that a little bit earlier this morning. Despite the fact that he was chosen by God to be an apostle even before his birth, according to Galatians 1:1 and 1:15, there was a period during which he was tested and after which God set his seal upon him as one approved for ministry. Cultural norms of the day required that a person be tested and approved for being commissioned for some office. Not only in the inscription, but also a number of texts indicate that those who served as public officials should first be approved for that post. What a noble thought for our country at this point in time, right? Imagine if we could test our politicians before putting them into office. In SA, if there was turnstiles to the parliament, I think as people were coming in and out for being tested and rejected, I think those turnstiles would look like fan blades, right? But at least that will solve our electricity crisis then, right? We can use that. But testing and approval is a great idea for both pastors and for politicians. If we could do that, wouldn't our churches and our government be in a much better state? I think that is true. But I guess in a sin-cursed world, we will get it wrong when we're testing people and approving people for ministry and government. But the encouraging thing is God never gets it wrong. We might, but not him. When he tests and approves someone for ministry, they are truly qualified and useful. And Paul is a wonderful example of that. But what follows for the truly tested and approved chosen men of God is that the testing and approval does not end there. You know why? When God saves us and approves us to work in his kingdom and for him, we continue to work hard to be approved in another sense. 2 Timothy 2:15, be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman. So the guy who stands in the pulpit, especially Isaac, week after week, he's got to work hard to be approved to who? To God, not to us. We enjoy it too. We say, good sermon, pastor, but he's got to stand before God, so do I. Is this approved by God and honoring to God, right? So it's not for men, it's for God. But there's also a last approval, I think, that we all long for. And the sooner it comes, the better. James 1:12. Back to Isaac's series there again. Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, like Paul. For once he has been approved, he will receive the what? The crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. So it doesn't matter how hard life, missions, ministry, or normal Christian life are for you. If we keep on persevering, we will receive the crown of glory. With the crown of life, if we keep on persevering, God will enable us to get there. Hebert, one of my favorite commentators that I know Isaac feels little for, most of the time with his verbs. But anyway, Hebert says this, and I actually like it. You might even like it, Isaac. He said, they worked as men approved by God. The perfect tense verb rendered approved declares their character as men who, like coins, have been put to the test for genuineness or for full weight. But the verb further implies that the test is made with the anticipation that it will be satisfactorily completed. Therefore, the meaning naturally glides into the thought of approval, because that which passes the test is accepted or approved. On the other side, though, the devil's activity is that of tempting, putting to the test with the intention that it will what? Fail. That's what Satan wants. God wants to approve us and use us. Satan wants to tempt us so we can fail and be disqualified. All right? And he carries on. None of the missionary writers were novice. They had all been tested and improved in the actual work of the gospel locally before they were called into the wider sphere of foreign missionary service. So I think it's very stupid when people just get saved. They want to go into the world and tell the world about Jesus. They've been saved for 3 weeks and now someone sends them off onto the mission field. I think that's very silly to do that, because some of that people will run into things that will absolutely butcher them, and they will run back to the church with their tail between their legs, because out there it can be cruel and merciless, like we read about Paul. I mean, it's not a place to play at. And some people have also got this rose-colored idea about missionaries. No, you need to be equipped. You need to know the Word of God before you can go out and preach and teach and evangelize. It's really crucial. So God calls, approves, and then entrusts the eternal gospel to them. And that is our fourth point, divine entrustment with a divine message. Look at verse 4. To be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God. All right? Since God personally called and appointed these missionaries, he gave them the exact words and the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that is exactly what they proclaimed. It says there, so we speak. Nothing more, nothing less. It's not their own ideas. It's what God told them. (Clears throat) We see there in 1 Timothy 1:12 and 13, Paul says, I thank Christ Jesus, our Lord, who has strengthened me because he considered me faithful, putting me into service, even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor. He was no good guy. He messed up a lot. But when God saved him, he enabled him, and now he could use him. The gospel is free, but it's not cheap. It came at a very high price, especially for the Lord Jesus Christ. And that makes it extremely valuable. Therefore, God chooses and elects his instruments to share it very carefully. And so should we as the church. People who will handle it with the necessary respect and care. Listen to Paul's counsel to young Timothy. He says in 2 Timothy 2 verse 2, the things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. So I think Isaac has talked about that leadership, and he's busy on his series on it in Titus. It is really important to choose men carefully for those positions. All right? It's not a trivial matter. So choose the people, your pastors, your elders, your deacons, your evangelists, your missionaries. Choose them well. People who understand its importance and its significance. People who will stand up for God and for his word. People who will defend it and who will be willing to die for it. And you know what? We usually used to preach about this just, you know, we will do it. But it's on our doorstep. It's becoming a bit more daunting now to preach about it. I think I experience it. I'm sure Isaac and most other ministers in full-time ministry, it's becoming a lot more realistic nowadays, and it can be scary, right? But that's just the kind of men that must be in those positions. This divine entrustment was a prominent teaching of both Jesus and Paul, and we should take it seriously. Luke 12:48 says, from everyone who has been given much, much will be required. And to whom they entrusted much, of him they will ask all the more. The more we have received in spiritual gifts and abilities, the more we're going to be accountable to God. So it's a warning to all of us to be faithful with what we have received. No matter what you've received, all of you, if you are saved here this morning, has a spiritual gift. And you must use it. Sort of, a lot of people think, well, I can give or take, or I can come in and go. No, not so with Paul. 1 Corinthians 9:7, he says, if I do this voluntarily, I have a reward. But if I do it against my will, I have a stewardship entrusted to me. He couldn't just bail out. Stick to it. I've given you it. Get to the end. Because we're in a culture where we give up real easy nowadays, right? We start a job, no, it's not a job for me, I'm out of here. We get married, no, it's not for me, I'm out of here. We start a sport, it's not for me. Our child start a project, and we just go like, nah, I don't like doing it. No, get on with it, finish it. You know, we got to teach our children endurance. Push through, get to the end. It's so easy in our society just to cop out, to bail out. Easy in, easy out. That's the world's, no, not so with God. We must stick to what we have committed to. That's what Paul showed us also with his missionary journeys and in his ministry. And it says there, we should take good care or guard the treasure that has been entrusted to us. What does it mean to guard it? All right? It means you take good care of it. You keep it pure and you keep it biblical. Don't add to it, take away from it. But secondly, to guard, it doesn't mean to put it in a safe and lock it away like the guy with his talent, right? I'll bury it. No, you can't do that. Guarding it means sharing it with others and proclaiming it. That's the second part, I think, of guarding it. Keeping it pure and sharing it. Be ready in season and out of season. But you know what? There's also part of the gospel when we're sharing that's been entrusted to us. And I think this is a difficult one to sometimes apply. In Matthew 7:6, do not give what is holy to the dogs, and do not throw your pearls before swine, or they will trample you under their feet and turn and tear you to pieces. All pastors and believers have to make difficult choices regarding this at time. And I'll be honest with you, it's not easy. There's times when we need to talk and share, and there's also time when we need to stop doing it and walk away. Shake the dust off of our feet. And that takes great wisdom and maturity, but we need to do that. That's another biblical command. And our last point is divine examination. Verse 4 and 5. But God who examines our hearts, verse 5, God is witness. There are many passages in Scripture that indicates our own wickedness. You know, when you go to Genesis 6 and Genesis 8, it says there, every intent of the thought of his heart was evil continually. That's our normal condition of an unsaved heart. From our youth, you know, we are wicked people. And that's why we need God to circumcise our hearts. And why does he examine us? Either to reward us or to judge us, right? Look at two passages, or just listen to them. Jeremiah 17:10 says, I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind, even to give to each man according to his ways, according to the results of his deeds. That's the Old Testament. New Testament, similar encouragement in Revelation 2:23. It says there, and I will kill her children with pestilence, and all the churches will know that I am he who searches the mind and the hearts. And I will give to each of you according to your deeds. Our deeds show if we are saved or unsaved. It's not works-based salvation that we're proclaiming here, right? But God looks at the heart who's been changed, and that changed heart will act in a certain way. I mean, I'm sure you have experienced a lot of time. There's a guy that worked with me, and you know, all the jokes were below the belt all the time. He says, but I'm a churchgoer. Ek gaan kerk toe. Ek's a believer. And I said for him, and I told him, I said, your mouth proves to me that you're not. You talk like a pagan. You're right? But our mouth will give an indication of what is in the heart. Not true? So after the divine examination will always precede divine approval. But divine examination also continues after the initial process. And that was the case with Paul. God continued tested and used them. I think a lot of times we as believers, we harbor secret sin at times. Now, that's not a spiritual thing to say because, no, not in our church. No, we all do. We all put on a facade sometimes. You know, you get in the car, you're upset with your wife and child for being late, and you have a big fight in the church, and then when you walk in, hello, brother, hello, sister. You know, you put on your Sunday face. But sometimes it's more severe than that, you know. Sometimes there's more wickedness and sin that's going on, and we try and hide it. And then sometimes you might even walk into a church in another town where there's a faithful minister, and you just get clapped by the word because he's addressing your sin. And you sit there and you go like, hey, did he talk to my pastor or my wife or something? But it was Hebrews 4 that was in action. The word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. I can't see them. Isaac might not be able to see them. But God will see them, and he will deal with us accordingly. And then we have to repent and change and turn away from that. You know? So God can reveal sin to us personally, like he did with Paul, or through other believers like Nathan and David. But in our day, most often he works through his word and the Holy Spirit in our hearts. As we read and pray, he reveals certain things that's bad about us, wrong about us, how we treat our wife or our husband or our children or even our workers. And we should deal with it. Oftentimes we try and run away from it. We all have that tendency to just avoid it. But like with David, you can try and avoid it, but God is going to get you. He will get you. You can try and hide and pretend, but if there's sin, then God, if you are saved, He will deal with it. We look at the outside appearance, but 1 Samuel 16:7 says, God looks what? At the heart, like He did with David. We judge the book by the cover, and oftentimes we get it wrong, right? We look at men and women and think, oh, maybe they're great, maybe they're not. And then we are really wrong. But not so with God. God sees everything in detail, and He deals with that accordingly. He tries our hearts. Jeremiah seemed to know this concept really well. He wrote about it a lot of times, but let me give you one or two. Jeremiah 11:20, but O Lord of hosts, who judges righteously, who tries the feelings and the heart, let me see your vengeance on them, for I have, for to you I have committed my cause. Jeremiah 12:3. But you know me, O Lord, you see me, and examine my heart's attitude towards you. And that's the big issue. So God was both Paul's heart examiner, but also his witness. He was a witness to the false attackers that attacked Paul. But it encouraged Paul to know that God saw his heart and knew that his heart was true and pure. God is the one who examines us, according to 1 Corinthians 4:3-4. But I think we should also examine ourselves. And sometimes even our fellow believers, but we must make sure we take the log out of our own eyes before we start looking for the splinters in others' eyes, right? David knew this well again. Psalm 26:2, examine me, O Lord, and try me. Test my mind and my heart. And there's many more where we are even commanded to examine ourselves in 2 Corinthians 13:5. Test yourself to see if you are in the faith. Examine yourself. We can be coming to church every Sunday or every Wednesday or whatever, and we can still be unsaved. Look at your mouth. Look at your heart. Look at your mind. We must examine ourselves to make sure we are in the faith, because sometimes the way we live indicates something differently. But God was witness to him, and he will also be a witness to unbelievers, the way that they live. Malachi 3:5 says, then I will draw near to you for judgment, and I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers, the adulterers, and those who swear falsely, and against those who oppress the wage earner in his wages, and the widow and the orphan, and those who turn aside the alien, and do not fear me. We are all called to fear God. If we don't, there will be judgment. So this morning, believer or pastor, when God looks at you, what does he see? Something that delights his heart and make you useful, or that saddens him and calls for divine judgment? But I think for Paul in this passage, in what he was facing, and I think for most other pastors, this is encouraging to know. There's divine enlargement, divine endurance, divine endorsement, divine examination, and divine entrustment. And I think if you want to sum up this passage, you can listen just to Colossians 3:22-24. Slaves, which we all are, in all things obey those who are your masters on earth, not with external service as those who merely please men, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, do your work heartily as for the Lord rather than for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve. And God will keep us here as long as we need to. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you this morning for the knowledge that we have been entrusted with your word. Thank you that we can entrust every part of our lives and our ministry to you when it goes well and even when the wheels fall off of our ministry. Thank you, Father, for holding us in the palm of your hands. Thank you for your love for us, and thank you that you called us and used us to extend your kingdom here on earth. What a privilege it is, but also what a responsibility. Help us to carry this weight with joy, we pray. We also pray for anyone who don't know you yet as Savior, that they will flee to you, come to you, that they will repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ for eternal life and for forgiveness of sins. We commit our whole church and this day further to you. For your glory and honor, we pray that you will change us, transform us, and use us to extend your kingdom here on earth. In Jesus' name, amen.